Now, for the sake of time, we're really going to start going. Okay, first, welcome here. So this course is called, So You Want to Be an Expert Witness? Please focus on the question mark at the end. The other title for this talk is How to Evangelize Without Losing Patience or Patience, which will happen to us a lot in the office here. So I have a couple of disclosures I want to go over. First is, I'm really not an expert witness. I'm just a regular person like the most of us. I'm not an expert witness. Okay, I'm just a regular SDA, kind of like all of you guys. And finally, I'm not an expert witness, but I'm going to share what I've learned, what I thought about, and how it's impacted myself and my practice. So this is kind of my step-by-step journey here to kind of go over this real quickly. For those who don't know me, I was born an SDA. I went to PUC, Loma Linda Medical School. And the first part of my medical career, I had prayed 5 times with any patient for the whole 15 years. Okay, really not interested. I wanted to do high-tech cardiology, et cetera. Then one of my friends kind of slowly chided me into starting to pray with patients. And so I started, and basically I was scared to death when I started doing this. All right, and I'll talk about some of those experiences. Finally joined AMN, started doing some more passive witnessing, praying with more patients, but let's be honest, not very comfortable. Now, it's great. I'm actually in a patient's prayer chain, email chain with them, which is a lot of fun. We started a Bible study at our office. Mixed results there. What's really been great, though, we have morning prayer for our staff, which has been phenomenal. That's been a great thing to look forward to that. And then we actually pray at meetings. I work at Kettering Health Network, which is an Adventist hospital. All the administrative meetings, they all have prayer devotion. But the doctor meetings, we don't start with prayer. So we're slowly working that in, starting with prayer. And it's actually been received very well, basically building a habit on how to do this. Okay. The point being here, it doesn't matter where you are on the spectrum. Some of these people, you're probably E, F, D, Z, because some people are actually doing real medical missionary work. But no matter where you are, it depends on where you want to eventually get to. Okay, so why do we do medical evangelism? Why do we care? I'm not going to go through this, but this is obviously the Great Commission that Jesus said before he took off back to heaven. Now, this is very compelling. There's something else that's even more compelling to me. Anyone know who these guys are? Penn and Teller. So Penn's the big guy on the left. All right, he is a famous outspoken atheist. He has this very powerful quote when he talks about Christians. Just bear with me. I always said that I do not respect people who do not proselytize. I do not respect that at all. If you believe there's a heaven and a hell, and people are going to hell and not getting eternal life, and you think it's not really worth telling them because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate that person not to tell them about that? That's very strong. How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that there really is everlasting life, but you're not going to tell them? Think about that for a second. That's pretty powerful. Then he goes on and says this. I mean, if I believe beyond the shadow of a doubt a truck was going to come and hit you, there's a certain point where I'm going to tackle you. And this is more important than that. This is beyond life and death. This is our thoughts. Okay? So besides the Great Commission, the world, the atheists, they're calling us to do what we're supposed to do. These slides will be available if you want them afterwards, so you don't have to take copious notes. Okay. Now here's the present state of medical affairs. This just came out last week in Journal of JAMA Internal Medicine. And they looked and they videotaped end-of-care life discussions with families and doctors. Here's the background demographics. So this is very interesting. 13% of families are agnostic. 1/3 of doctors are now atheists or agnostic. All right. This is probably the most important thing here on the bottom. 77% of families view religion as being very important or fairly important. Doctors, less than half. After they analyzed all the video data, this is what they found. Only 16% of end-of-life care discussions had any mention of religion or spirituality. Very small. 65% of the time, it was brought up by the family or their surrogates. Only 5.6% of the time was any spirituality interjected by the doc. The rest was chaplains, nurses, social workers. So we're not doing a whole lot there. So 77, 78% of families think this is important, but we're only bringing it up 5% of the time. There's a huge gap there. They're actually asking for this. Now, here's the real scope of the problem. Anyone know what this picture is? Titanic. Okay, as a metaphor of life, who are we in this picture? Us in the room. We're in the boat. Okay, we're saved. We have the life preservers. And we have room in the boat, right? the people who, the unbelievers, they're these guys here drowning. So we have to make a decision. Are we going to throw in the life preserver, or are we just going to be too timid and too scared to upset people and let them drown? All right. So it'll get lighter as the talk goes on, and it's getting pretty serious. All right. But the thing I want you to think about is we have the opportunity to be part of the greatest life-saving operation in history. Are we going to join or not? Okay. Here's another good Bible verse. I love Proverbs. It makes you think about what you're doing for life. Proverbs says, rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, we know nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? We know the future. We know it's going to happen. What are we going to do about it? Okay. Now, when we have something good in life, like suppose you're getting married, have a kid, do anything, what do you do? You post it on Facebook. Exactly. Okay. So there's on Facebook, if you eat a good taco, you put a picture on Facebook. It's ridiculous. All right. So we have the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. And what do we do with it? If it's really that cool, that good, we should be talking about it. Now, here's a joke to lighten this up. So Joyce is now, my wife's back there. She's scared. She's going to tell a joke. So lady, phone rings. Lady picks up the phone. Hello. And the guy goes, I'm dating a 21-year-old. And she's like, sir, do I know you? And he's like, no. Then why are you telling me that you're dating a 21-year-old? And the guy goes, I'm 83. I'm telling everyone. Okay? When something cool, exciting happens, you tell the world about it. Okay? Oh, I can't believe that worked. All right. Now, does anyone know what this word is? Almost everyone knows the English translation. Thought experiment. Very good. Einstein brought this over to America. So we're going to do some of these during the course of this lecture to think about why what we're doing. Okay. First one that I want you to think about is, what fears do you have about evangelizing in your own practice? You don't have to raise your hand and answer. If you want to, go for it. We have time. All right. And what excuses have you been using not to do it? All right. And you can ask this another way. This is a great quote. And I want to put this in the context of what kind of practice you want to have in your medical or dental office. For the past 33 years, I've looked in the mirror every morning and asked myself, if today were the last day of my life, would I want to do what I'm about to do today? And whenever the answer has been no for too many days in a row, I know I need to change something. So we come to these meetings, we want to do something, you want to have a bigger purpose in life, but every day we do the same thing. We have to get out of that rut and take a step out in faith and do something more. Anyone know who said this quote? Pretty famous. So it's Steve Jobs. I'm not using him as an example of a great person, but this is a good way to live your life. Are you doing what you really think you should be doing, what you really want to be doing? So before we get into the excuses, I want to talk about the two extremes that we run into with evangelizing at work. This is the first one. This is a great Peanuts cartoon. I would have made a great evangelist. You know that kid who sits behind me in school? I convinced him that my religion is better than his religion. How'd you do that? I hit him with my lunchbox. Okay? So, you know, extreme number one is I want to beat God into them, so help me. And that was my parents. You know, it's really funny because they say, stop doing that. God wouldn't be happy. Or we're going to church. It's Vespers Friday. I mean, they yell at you. All right? And then I go, that doesn't really work for me, Mom and Dad. But still, you have to go along with it. That's one extreme. The second extreme, I think, is more prevalent within us. And this is a great little picture here. I'm going to let my light shine at work and hope that my coworkers will eventually get saved. Average Christian employee. Okay? All right? And this is one of the things. We'll talk about friendship evangelism. But if you go on the blogs, one thing that people really hate about friendship evangelism is it stops at the friendship part, does not move into evangelism. Okay? And that's why you need to have both of that here. So extreme two, I'll let the Holy Spirit do his work. Okay. Excuses. So let's just quickly, next 15 minutes, kind of deconstruct the most common excuses people use. The bottom line is, I've used all of these personally. Okay. So I'm too busy, I have no time. Okay, once again, what is your priority in what you're doing at the office? Do you have to go, and this is harder now with EMR and checklists, especially primary care, you have to ask stuff like, do you wear a seatbelt? Do your kids have immunizations? I know time is tough, but really, what is the real meaning of this divine appointment you have with these people coming to see you? Okay, I'm afraid of rejection. Who has not been rejected in this room? Okay, I'm a guy, so the women don't understand this, but it is very hard, seriously, it is very hard to ask a girl on a date. All right, you women do not appreciate that. All right, so we stick our neck out there, and it has been chopped off many times. It's very hard. We get rejected. It's brutal. But on the medical side, you know, we've been rejected, like, I want to give you this medication. No, I'm not going to take it. Stop smoking. No, I'm not going to stop smoking. Let's do this procedure. No. We get rejected all the time, okay? The one thing I want to focus on right here is on the bottom here. Isolated failures cannot make us give up what we think is right. All right? We're going to get turned down sometimes. You just got to keep going. All right. This is a great quote. There could be no courage unless you're scared. It's okay to be scared. It's something new that you're going to try. And this is from Eddie Rickenbacker. He's a World War I ace. Just flying in a biplane is brave. Getting shot at is braver, if you can believe that. Okay. The other thing that helps me when I'm talking to patients and I get rejected is the parable of the four soils, right? So we all know this parable. Basically, not every soil, not every person is going to be receptive. And that's okay. That's not our job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. All right. What's our job? To plant and to sow. All right. And if it grows 100-fold, great. If we get rejected, great. It happens 10 years from now. That's awesome. Okay. And a lot of people talk to me about this. They want to save the world. If we save one person at a time, we'll get to the world. All right. Don't worry about saving the whole continent, the whole county. You don't have to have a big lecture hall filled with people. If you help one little patient and he helps his family, that's a huge ripple effect. Okay, so let's do a little thought experiment here. This is tough. Have you ever written a patient off, like, they don't want to hear about God? Or, yeah, they're not going to listen, or they're going to reject me. Has anyone ever done that? I did that, like, I do that a million times. Okay? Now, think about this. Do you think this is a form of racism? You're making a biased presumption about that person. And I have a couple of great examples about that. But this really is a form of racism. You're prejudging these people. All right. And now, reverse. Has anyone ever had something really cool going on, like a party or a trip they're going on, and they did not ask you to come? They did not include you? And then when you say, hey, I would have loved to do that, and they're like, oh, I thought you wouldn't like it. All right. So we've all been, you know, prejudiced against as well. So we think about that. So I have two case reports. One is from Brian Schwartz, Lindy's husband in the back. So one time Brian has a habit of praying for his patients before procedures. So he prayed it for a Muslim guy, and Brian was thinking, why am I doing this? This guy's a Muslim. But he just went for it anyway. And so he prayed, and then when he opened his eyes, the guy was crying. And the point being, he goes, you know I'm not white. I'm in America. Everyone treats me differently. No one thinks that I'm going to understand what they're from. Just the fact that you prayed of me, I feel like you actually care about me, that I'm important. The little impact you can have is huge. I was at Good Neighbor House, and I was interviewing this Muslim guy. And I go, this is stupid. It's not going to work. But I was going to say, let's pray. So I prayed with him. And then he didn't want to leave the room. And started talking to him some more. And he goes, I've been thinking about finding another church. And I go, I would totally written this guy off. So I invited him to my church, never saw him there, but who knows what's going to happen in the future. But the point is, there's many opportunities that we're just throwing away that we don't have to. Okay, there's a great story from one of my youth pastors. He was working with an affluent rich person, and multiple meetings, not making progress. So he, in his mind, failure. So he finally gave up. About a year later, he met the maid of the rich person. She was converted by listening to all their conversations. She was not the primary target. So the bottom line is, you know, we don't know who we're throwing seeds at. It's going everywhere. So just throw them out there, and it's up to the Holy Spirit to make it work. Another great example, I was talking to one of the ministers at Kettering. So we're Adventist, faith-based, but there's a lot of non-Adventists at Kettering. So they always have prayer, they always have devotional at their administrative meetings. Then he was telling me there's like three people that are now taking Bible studies at the church. It's just the slow exposure, the osmosis of this has actually drawn people to say, hey, this church is actually pretty reasonable. Let me go check it out. So it's awesome. Another big fear that people have is I'm going to offend somebody. The bottom line is we're going to offend somebody. It's going to happen. So if we live in fear of this, we can't. We just stay home. Don't get out of bed. Okay? It's okay. You're going to offend somebody.
All right, now the idea here is, have you ever given a medicine and the patient had an adverse reaction, like an antibiotic? Or I give ACE inhibitors all the time for blood pressure. There's a bunch of guys that come back with angioedema. I mean, that's life-threatening. Do I stop giving ACE inhibitors? Of course not. All right, so if you have one bad experience, do not let that jade you from stopping everything. Okay? And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but this is a great verse from Isaiah. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil. And being politically correct, we don't want to offend people. I bring this up because I really feel now that the Lord is going to come soon, because there's never been a time where good is wrong and bad is good. It's so reversed, upside down now in our culture. It's just ridiculous. Okay. Here's another experience I had. I was in clinic, and not even to the point of trying to offer prayer to the patient. The patient just goes, man, I hate those Christian guys. And then, so what would be your reaction to that? Would you say, oh, let's just keep going and I won't pray with him? So I said, hey, I'm a Christian. And it was amazing. He looked at me and the first thing he did was, you know what he's going to do. So then he felt really bad. Then we started talking about why he didn't like Christians. And it's the same it's for 99% of people I know. It's I was treated poorly by a Christian. Christians are jerks. And I go, you know what, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. And then there's that book, you know, Lord Help Me from Your Followers. So we talked about that. I go, don't give up on God just because his representatives are so terrible. Once again, I have no idea what happened to him, but hopefully that made some small inroad to his problem here. Now, a lot of times what I hear from my partners is, forget that stuff, man. Mental care is more important. We got to get them on statins, ACE, aspirin, beta blockers, all that kind of good stuff. All right, but actually, what we know in this room is it's not more important. Right? The spiritual care is 100 times more important. All right? And also, for a long-term view, I mean, who cares if we get people to live to 100 years old if we're not offering them eternal life? I mean, that's just the stupidest trade-off. If we really believe that, we cannot shortchange our patients. We just can't do it. Okay. Now, this is my one piece of data for religious experience. There's some other data running into other stuff. But this is a great study looking at going to church, taking Lipitor, or exercising. Okay? Which is the most cost-effective way to live longer? It's incredible. It's church a little bit more. It's actually exercise is the cheapest. I love exercise. But the bottom line is, it's actually cheaper to go to church, and they actually factor this in by average offering and tithe. So it's actually a pretty interesting study. Versus taking a statin for a year. It's about a 30% reduction in your cardiovascular mortality. So there's multiple studies like this. But the bottom line is, having purpose, spirituality, all those things make you live longer. Okay. Now, this is really cool. I was with a patient, and the patient goes, can we pray? Because I always pray to this patient. She's doing great. So we pray, and she goes, this is the best part of my visit with you. Okay, wait. We're doctors here, okay? A dentist. And then she caught herself, and she goes, but that other stuff you did, that medical stuff, that's good too. So... The bottom line is, I was kind of taken back, too. I go, I like the prayer is like icing on the cake. The other stuff I do for you is really important. But she kind of reframed the discussion for me. So I'm glad I had that interaction. So let's think about this. If your patient told you that the medical care you provided or dental care was the second best part of the visit, how would you feel? Would you be offended? Yeah, amen. That's now I feel that way. Before, I was like, what are you talking about? I went to med school. All right. Is the patient right? Now this is the next step. If the patient's right, shouldn't that change the way you think about your practice? It really should. What is your primary driver when you go to work? Okay, this is one of my friends. Actually, he's an SDA. He's a doctor. He told me this is a big concern. Am I taking advantage of people by trying to promote religion when I'm in this kind of relationship? And this is the vulnerable population. This is the IRB research argument. When you have someone who's in a vulnerable, you can take advantage of them. All right, I don't really believe in this, but this is some consideration we have to kind of work through. And the way I kind of get through this is I always ask permission. If I can talk about God, can we pray together? Can I share this with you? All right, and the bottom line is these people are adults. They can make their own decision, and a lot of times you're going to get rejected, but you need to give them. Don't be biased against them. Give them the opportunity to reject you or accept you. Okay, the other thing I hear a lot is, this is a job for trained pastors and lay people, not for me. All right? And the bottom line, it's not. Remember, this is the 1 Corinthians verse. We're all parts of the body of Christ. Maybe the pastors are the mouths, but we're definitely the feet and arms of Jesus. We can do a lot of stuff here, okay? The reason I have the basketball picture is why? These are the good guys who play a lot, the starters. These guys are all the bench warmers. This dude, he never plays. Okay? But that's okay. He's still part of the team. And sometimes he's going to go out on the court and do a certain play. The bottom line is we have to be ready, and we can't sit this one out. We all have to be a part of this game. All right? Finally, this is a great quote. Religion is your job. So I have three really long quotes. Just bear with me because I think they're really important. The essential lesson of contented industry and the necessary duties of this life is yet to be learned by many of Christ's followers. It requires more grace, more discipline of character to work for God in an average job than to labor as an acknowledged missionary. What we're trying to do is actually harder. All right? It requires a strong spiritual nerve to bring religion to the workshop and the business office, sanctifying the details of every life, ordering every transaction according to the standard of God's word. But this is what the Lord requires. Religion and business are not two separate things. They are one. Bible religion is to be interwoven in all we do or say. Divine and human agencies are to combine in temporal as well as spiritual achievements. Who wrote this? Yeah, it's obvious, right? The verbiage. Yeah, T.G. White. Okay, so I think this is a great quote. What's funny is when I was a kid, my parents, they were going to pay me to read E.G. White's books. How much money did I get from my parents? Zero. Okay. Stupid. Okay. Could have made some money. Okay. Another excuse I hear a lot from my friends is, I don't know how. And that's okay. No one does, right? No one knows how to do this. We're all kind of struggling to try to get this done here. But that's where everyone starts. But that's not where you have to end up. Always seek knowledge, and that's why we come to these conferences, and that's why we get CMEs for that, which is even more awesome. So here's a story I have. Anyone know what this is? It's a bunch of gunshot wounds. Okay, so when I was a third-year medical student, you'll understand in a second. When I was a third-year medical student at White Memorial Hospital in Los Angeles, the surgery attending calls me, Han, get down here. We have a gunshot wound. So I run down there, and he goes, all right, Han, there he is. Go get him. So I walk over there. I go, sir, my name's Harvey Han. What's your name? How are you feeling? And then he goes, Han, get over here. So I run back to the surgeon, and he goes, listen, that guy's been shot multiple times. He doesn't care what your name is. He doesn't feel good. Do you know your ABCs? Stabilize this guy. Get back there. I go, okay. Okay, the bottom line is I was incompetent to take an H&P. I was incompetent to evaluate a trauma patient. I was incompetent to deal with gunshot wounds. All right? But eventually, with practice, you get better. Okay? So this is why we're at the cross-training conference. Exactly. Okay. This is really common. I'm uncomfortable with whatever. Are any ER doctors in here? Ah, shoot. Okay, so bear with me here. Don't you hate when the ER says this? I'm uncomfortable sending this patient home. And you always say in your mind, I'm very comfortable, but okay. So we admit the patient. That's okay. All right, no big deal. I love ER. All right, but I want everyone to think about how you felt the first time you got your social history and you had to ask about drinking and drugs. Do you drink? Do you do drugs? I mean, it's very uncomfortable. The first time you took a real sexual history on a patient with STD, you don't feel comfortable doing that. You don't even know how to do it right. All right. First time you actually had the code discussion with an elderly patient, that's very uncomfortable. All right. The first time you do any of these things, you're not good at it. All right. But then you get comfortable with practice. Okay. The same thing. First time you ask to pray for a patient, first time you share God in your office, it is not comfortable. All right. Eventually, it's going to get comfortable over a lot of practice. And this is just a jar of my memory. I'm a cardiologist, but I distinctly remember as a fourth-year med student, I was applying to cardiology. A third-year resident. I was watching one of my attendings do a TEE, transesophageal echo, in the ICU, and I was thinking in my mind, I can never do that. That those guys are so much more skilled, knowledgeable than I am. And now, I do this like all the time. It's ridiculous. And the same thing. First time you did like a little surgery, appendectomy, you're like, this is so hard. I could kill the patient. Now it's like fifth appy of the day or fifth gallbladder. It's like no problem. All right. After you get through this, after you extract a million teeth, make like 500 bridges, do whatever, it gets really easy. All right. Comfort. This is a great thing here. I visited a Korean church in my hometown, and we're walking in, and I meet one of the wives of the elders. And she comes up to Joyce and myself and goes, oh, you guys should come to our church. You guys could do so much for our church. And my thought was like, oh, man, they're going to suck me dry of time and money. I mean, that was my serious thought. And so then I go, you know what? I really can't do that much. I'm not really that good. And you know what she did? She put her arm around me, patted my shoulder, and goes, you're right, you're not. But with God, you can do a lot. So basically just took my face and just rubbed it in there. All right. But it's true. All right. At the beginning, we can't do anything, but with God, we can do a lot. All right. And then we all know this verse in Philippians 4:13. It's not us. It's through Christ you can get anything done, anything accomplished. Now, just real quickly, all know the story of the 10 talents. I want to focus on a specific part of it. One is they describe the lazy servant as wicked and lazy, but he was selfish. And this is the one he's selfish. He was unwilling to risk anything for anyone else. So he played it safe and he buried his talents. All right. He's being selfish, not for just against the patients or other people, but also against the master. All right. Someone has given us a talent. It might be small, might be big, but we should use that talent to the fullness of our ability. Okay? And we'll pass on here. Like I said before, it's okay to be scared. We're all going to be scared here. Great example, little May, Joseph, Daniel, Esther. So basically, all these guys are prisoners. They're slaves. And they had an incredible impact. Little May doesn't even have a name in the Bible. Okay, she made a huge impact. Okay? And they're all young. They're all adolescents. So we're all older, highly educated, intelligent. This should not be a problem for us. All right. The disciples, a bunch of fishermen, okay, totally changed the world. So this can be done here. And the bottom line is it's not really about us and our abilities. If we lift up Christ, all men are drawn to him. So we show God we're in pretty good shape. We focus on us, we're going to fall on our face. Okay. The next couple of slides is just about how we transition to, okay, we know we got to do it. We're committed, convinced we got to do it. How do we make it happen here? There's a great quote. Thinking about how you live your life. Winning, you can replace winning with whatever you want to. But watch your thoughts, they become your beliefs. Watch your beliefs, they become your words. Watch your words, they become your actions. Watch your actions, they become your habits. Watch your habits, they become your character. You are what you become. All right? You make yourself. All right? And this is from Vince Lombardi. All right? But this can be applied to everything. What we believe has eventually become what we do, actions, habits, and that really defines what our character is. This is something we need to do. This is a great book. I know it's not a religious book. Read this, love this. Basically, like 40% of what we do is habit-based. And the point about why I bring this up is when you want to do something about be more spiritual, you have to have like smart goals, specific, measurable, attainable. You're going to have to pick something you're going to try to do at your office to actually show some spirituality and then develop that as a habit. All right? And what we recommend is try one new thing. I'm going to pray over my patient list. I'm going to pray with one patient a day. I'm going to put up some spiritual literature. Do something and make that a habit. Then it gets easy. It's no effort. Then you pick up habit number two. Okay? Success breeds success here. This is great. This is from Aristotle. We are what we repeatedly do. Excellence is not an act, but it is a habit. All right? You're not born excellent. You make yourself excellent. Okay. So for the people that know me, I'm really big into healthy living, exercise, eating, etc. But there's a great story by Marlon Gibson. This shows the power of small change in habits. So this is pre-picture. He lost like 245 pounds. I'll show you his picture later. But his first change was he used to eat 8 pieces of fried chicken at one meal. And then he goes, I'm going to cut down to 6. Now, when people hear that, they go, that's pathetic. It's not going to work. But he did 6-4-2-0, baked chicken, 6-4-2-0, now he's vegetarian. So he slowly made a goal, a habit, worked his way down, and it was transformative for this guy. Okay, that's him now. A small little change that you have can be totally transformative. And I'm not talking about just your practice or your patience. The person that's transformed the most in this adventure is yourself. So that's totally worth going for this. Okay, so one of the habits I have is if there's a critical life event, I offer prayer. Or before a procedure, I offer prayer. So one time, I looked at this chart before I went to visit a clinic patient, and I go, this guy has angina and a really, really abnormal stress test. And so I go, this guy's going to be a cath. So I go, I'm going to try to pray with this guy. Now, that week had been a really bad week for me. I had like 5 rejections in a row. Where I asked, you want to pray? And they're like, no. So it was really bad. So I was like, dear Lord, give me an easy guy. Give me a priest or a nun or, you know, someone that can't refuse me. So I walk in the clinic room and I see, seriously, a biker, long hair, tats all over, and he's seriously wearing a leather vest. And I'm not sure if I did this, but I was kind of like, come on, God, you got to be kidding me. So we have the discussion. We agree he needs a calf. And then at the end, I'll be honest, my ask of him was, you probably don't want to. I don't know if you believe in this, but if it's okay by you, would you like to pray? I mean, I just like, there's no way it's going to work. And it was cool because the guy goes, Doc, that'd be great. And he throws his hands out and bows his head. So I prayed with him, and everything proceeded. Calf went great, got a stent, he's my patient still. But the lesson here really is, you know, don't judge a book by its cover. And the most important thing is I think God has an awesome sense of humor. Because I was like, this is not going to work out. But it worked out great. Now, there's some phases of witnessing that we go through. One is like the sowing of the seeds. We talked about that. There's the cultivation. And then there's the reaping. And the reaping is great. That's where we're a church. Everyone's like, amen. Someone's getting baptized. Or someone's joining our church. And everything's good. Now, for us, as doctors and dentists, we typically fit in this area. So in chess, there's the opening moves, there's middle game, and then there's end game. End game's exciting. We're kind of like the middle game of chess. Pawns are being moved around, we castle, it's kind of boring. A better example for what we are is baseball. This is the bullpen. We're not really the starting pitchers who get paid a lot of money, and we're not the closer who closes the deal at the end of the game. We're more like middle relief, which is not really sexy or glamorous, but that's kind of where we are, and that's okay. All right. A lot of times we just kind of sow the seed, and someone else is going to close the deal for them later, but we still have to do kind of our part here. Okay. So we're going to blast through this slide really quickly, though. There's like five types of witnessing. One is overt. That's what our pastors do. They talk about it all the time. Passive, you can have Christian literature floating around your room, Christian artwork, Christian music. Intentional, this is more like where you're actually trying to set things up to drive the conversation. And this is like if something good happens to the patient, you can say, hey, praise God. Or you can always interject like, oh, at church, I saw this or this happened. And that works. And I actually do a lot of this. But sometimes you can come off as having an agenda because you're really kind of pushing the argument. What really works mostly for people in our group is what we call relational or the friendship evangelism. So developing normal relationships, dropping hints of your faith, and listening for opportunities to go deeper. You do not have to be on a timeline where we have to get this guy converted in the next two visits. Okay? Just keep dropping the seeds and seeing what kind of what happens here. Now, this is a survey from the Institute of Church Growth. They said about 75 or 85% of new people to church, they come via friends or family. They don't come from these big seminars or big evangelistic meetings we have. We just don't have those. But the biggest draw is just interpersonal communication. Okay, friendship evangelism. And basically, it's either relational or service, where we help the person first, befriend them, and then we introduce them to Christ. And like I talked about before, one of the big complaints about this is it never reaches the evangelism point. You stop at friendship. And one of the great arguments that I read about this is they talk about you become someone's friend, you've invested a lot in that friendship, and this goes back to the risk. They don't want to risk the friendship by now adding in religion. Okay? A lot of people have that frame of mind. That's something that we kind of need to work through or get over. So here's some ABCs of evangelism, and there's some interesting data behind here. One is you got to be an above-average doctor or dentist. Who is below average in this room? Put your hand down. That's ridiculous. Okay, so if you ask people, everyone thinks they're above average. Like in driving, when they survey people, everyone thinks they're above-average driver. And we know that that's not the case. All right. Second thing of the B is you got to be brave. And it talks about being out of your comfort zone, you know, sticking your neck out there a little bit. C is caring. There's actually some interesting data about caring. So you got to work first, and then you witness second. And the point here is if you're a terrible doctor or dentist, no one wants to know your God. If you suck, they don't want to be associated with anything you have to deal with. All right. Second thing, if you're a terrible person, no one wants to know your God. If you're mean, grumpy, and I hate to say this, and this I always apologize when I'm late, but if you're late all the time, that you're not respecting that person's time, people don't like that, okay? Anyone know what the Kruger-Dunning effect is? This is great. This is actually real data here. Okay, so unskilled and unaware of how difficulties in recognizing one's own incompetence leads to inflated self-assessments. The point I bring this up here is we all think we're above average. We need to find someone, a real confidant, where we can actually ask, am I a really good doctor or dentist? And am I really showing Christ? And I'll be honest, multiple times, I've been told by my partner, actually Brian did this to me a couple of times, very appreciative. He goes, what you did in that one instance really reflected poorly on God. And then you know what I do with that? I change what I do. All right. But I'll be honest, if someone did not tell me that, I would never know. Because I have this problem like everyone else has this problem. Now, there is another solution. Anyone know what that is? Get married. Okay. Because you will constantly be getting critiqued and corrected all the time. Okay, just kidding, honey. I'll be honest, without my wife is awesome. Without my wife, I would not be in the church today. Seriously, I don't know where I'd be. Okay, so anyway, this data is very interesting. What they did is that this is a psychology test, but they had people take a test, and these are the actual scores. Then they asked the people, how did you think you did on the test? And what you can tell is everyone thinks they did really well, except the best scoring group actually underestimated their performance. Everyone thinks they're better than they really are. Now, the cool thing is, with training, they can raise people's scores. And actually, then changing self-perception was hard, but they can at least change your performance. And this is also called the above-average effect now. So Kruger-Dunning is a tough name, but it's the above-average effect. So this is their thing here. Not only do these people reach erroneous conclusions and make unfortunate choices, but their incompetence robs them of the megacognitive ability to realize it. It's okay, ask your wife, your good friends are going to give you real feedback and say, hey, man, am I a good Dr. Dennis? And am I really reflecting Christ? Am I a nice person? And then that can help you change what you do. Okay, brave. The next thing, being brave here, do or do not, there is no try. Who said this? That's right. It's Yoda. Okay, this is really good advice. All right, don't try. Don't go in 50%. Don't tip your toe in there. Just jump in. You're going to have to go for it. All right, and sometimes you're going to get rejected, and that's okay. All right, this is a great quote. The cave you fear to enter holds a treasure that you seek. All right, this is a pretty looking green, but that's a big dark hole. I don't want to go in there. I mean, seriously. And this is just like asking the pretty girl on a date or like, I'm going to apply to Harvard Medical School. There's many things we're scared to do, but you cannot get what you want unless you go in there and go for it. Okay, so it's okay. Take some risks. There's sometimes rejection. Caring. This is the number one way. What is the number one way that doctors show that they actually care about their patient? Listening. It's crazy. There's so much good data on this. The first one is, the average, when they videotape the interviews, the doctor will take over the interview within 12 seconds of starting the conversation. Think about that. That's maybe 1.5 sentences before you go, and are you having chest pain? I mean, you just totally take control. All right. The second thing is now with EMRs. Who has an EMR? Come on. Okay. We have Epic. They now estimate when they videotape practitioners, 30% of the time is doing this and ignoring the patient. Patients hate that, all right? The third thing, listening is equal to caring. This is a great picture about EMRs. Can you guys see this? Where the doctor is over the patient typing. Okay, that's how it is now, okay? EMRs got a major problem. Now, here's some data. This is fascinating from University of Washington State University. This is for felons and their satisfaction with their public defender. These are felons. The number one thing that correlated with satisfaction, regardless of the outcome of the verdict, was client felt listened to. We're talking about hardened felons feel this way. Think about our patients who are very vulnerable and scared of what they're about to go through. All right, listening is critically important. So I had a patient. Does anyone have a patient who has porphyria? No, who really has it? Not who. That's not on their chart. So I had a patient, she had like fibromyalgia syndrome, porphyria, and so you know that there's no way you can help this patient. So anyway, and then you see her name on the chart, on the patient list, and your thought is it really 6 months again? And you really have these really negative thoughts. So I was talking to her, and she was in a really bad mood, asked her why, and she said, the last time I was admitted, the residents were in my room making fun of me while they're physically in my room. And she goes, I felt so humiliated. And she goes, I was mad. And so we kind of talked through all that. And then I was like, you know, just listening to her, just, you know, saying, I'm really sorry, apologizing for all these horrible doctors. And so then we prayed. And then she felt so much better. And she was so happy. She goes, I feel great. And she left. I had not changed one medication on this lady, ordered a single test, done anything except listen to her. Now when she comes back, she's always happy to see me. She totally has changed everything. I'm not scared to see her anymore. Before, I used to dread this visit. I go, I cannot do anything for her, but now it's great. And so the one thing I want to leave you guys for this example is each one of them is Jesus in disguise. And this is a quote from Mother Teresa. All right. You don't know who you're going to run into and what they need, but people, they have lots of needs. We have needs. Okay. Now, the other thing, we talked about the extremes of doing nothing and doing too much. There's also an attitude that's very specific for the SDAs I want to go over. One is when you start the day, start the encounter, is your attitude, how can I show Christ's love to my patients? Or is it, who can I convert to SDAism today? All right. And that really is a strong feeling that I get from lots of people here. Remember, we're middle relief. We're not the closers. You know, we just want them to get to know Jesus. We don't have to make them get baptized and believe and save the dead and all this other stuff right there at that moment in the clinic room. Okay? Oh, yeah. Okay, Joyce. This is the second best SDA joke ever. So a guy dies and this is a joke. Okay? Guy dies, goes to heaven, meets St. Peter at the gates. And Peter goes, hey, you want to take a tour around heaven? He goes, that'd be great. So they go around, and they see a bunch of Muslims over there, and there's a Mormon little colony. And the guy's like, I'm shocked all these people are here. Then they go to this other place, and all these guys are walking around looking at each other, kind of dreary. And he goes, who are those guys? And Peter goes, shh, those are the Adventists. They think they're the only ones up here. Okay? Okay, that's probably too close to home. Okay. But the bottom line is here is we just show Christ all the other doctrinal things that can come later. Okay, that's the meaning. Okay, so doctrine, last on the list. We can, you know, the closer can take care of the doctrinal issues. All right, this is plan A, friendship evangelism. There really is no plan B. So this is the quote that most people put at the beginning of all their medical missionary statements, but I think we should review it here. Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. Our Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good. He showed his sympathy for them, ministered their needs, and won their confidence. Then he bade them follow me. And once again, this is a famous E.G. White quote. And I really believe this is how it works. If you don't care about the person, why are they going to commit any extra emotional resources to what you're offering them? All right. This is a great quote that was just in The Visitor earlier, I think a couple months ago. Compassion must precede the task of proclamation. When the world sees the actions of a compassionate church or person or provider, they will see Jesus in us and will follow us towards the kingdom. Unfortunately, many have replaced compassion with legalism. Jose Cortez in The Visitor, Center for 2015. Okay. Just something to think about as we interact with our patients. Okay. So to kind of fish, being fish of the men, you have to cut some bait. How do we get people to, how do we draw some things out here? Here's some, you know, examples here. Passive, dangly bait. So this is what we do in my office. We have medical, SDA literature floating around. And at the beginning, like, if you have old, like, visitor viewpoints, whatever one you like, I just take it to the office, I just leave it around there. Right? And then what I used to do is I used to actually cut out my address in the back and my name, because I don't know, I don't want them to know who I am or where I live. Now I just leave it on. And the whole point being is like, hey, Dr. Hahn left this here, may I talk to him about it? All right, that's worked one or two times. Okay. The other thing that I did, I used to wear a Star Trek pin on my coat lapel. That was the ultimate conversation icebreaker. Because they go, hey, is that a Star Trek pin? And you just totally, just decompress the situation. But I was really thinking, is this the conversation I want to have with my patients? Do I want to talk about Star Trek with my patients and sci-fi? Not really. So now I probably have a little cross on my lapel. And I don't get as many comments, but it's great. When someone says, hey, you have a cross, I like that. Then you kind of know, hey, I can push a little bit harder, go deeper with that patient, and they're be willing to accept that. All right. Verbal bait, and I do this, and like I said, it can't be taken as having an agenda. But when patients say, oh, man, I got a new job, I go, praise God. I don't say that's good. And that's just like, hey, maybe that'll loosen them up and maybe they'll think about talking about God. And then, you know, when patients ask me, how are things going? I go, oh, things are going great at work, school, church. Just drop that in there. All right. Also, if they ask you anything new, oh, at church, we're doing this. Are you interested? Want to come? Like, we have all this health outreach. So you go, hey, you want to come to our vegetarian tasting? Or just kind of throw that out there to the patients, see what happens. You can also be more intentional. Like, you know, you have to take a history. So sometimes you can just have a row of questions like, hey, what's your social support system, family, friends, church? You just kind of throw that in there. Then you can get to know, do they have a support system? Do they believe in church? Are they interested? Also, say, what are your interests? Do you like movies, eating out, church? And then that's just another way to kind of see if they're willing to listen to you anymore. Okay? And then there's some other things like, you know, are you a Jehovah's Witness? They're like, no. Well, do you have, then you can ask, like, do you have any other faith? Do you go to church? Because that's kind of a natural opening. They don't think that's so, like, you're trying to convert them. Just like it's a natural extension of the conversation, and you can do that. Okay. Now, here's some good examples. So when I first started doing this, I'll be honest, you turn off a lot of people, and that's just a lot of it is the way you phrase things. So here's some ways, and just kind of in your mind, how would you receive these if people told you this? So try this, it works. Or can I tell you something that works for me? It's much softer, it's more permissive, you're asking permission. Or this doctors do this all the time. What's wrong now? I mean, you'd be shocked how often you hear that. All right. Or say, do you want to talk about what's bothering you? Get them open up a little bit. Or, you know, read the Bible. Or can I share a verse that's helped me? There's ways you can do this that are really not confrontational, not offensive, easier. My personal favorite is like when someone says, my little Johnny's in heaven. All right, is that the time to go for Say of the Dead? Okay, well, you can. I know it's been done, but you can do it. But you go, hey, can I tell you what I believe? And this goes along with it, too. Like, when you start saying stuff, and you go, like, that doesn't make any sense. That's what you're saying is, that's stupid. That's the conversation killer immediately. But you can say, hey, maybe there's some inconsistencies in your statements. Maybe we can talk about it. And this is really interesting. Let's pray now. It's like, would you like to pray together now? That's much more, I think, easy to go into. Well, it's actually what Landis was talking about is this morning when he said, we all say, I'm going to pray for you. And he didn't ask for a show of hands. Like, how many actually go back and pray for the patient after he said that? I'll be honest, until a couple of years ago, I was the guy that said, I'm going to pray for you. And 5 seconds later, it's gone. It's out of my mind. All right? Basically, I'm lying. So what I do now is I put it on my, I have a prayer list that's very long as a note on my iPhone. Okay, then I review that every now and then. And then you just pray for that person. And then when you go back and see that person, you can honestly say yes, and when they see you say yes, they'll know it's yes, because people can tell when you're lying. They know when you're faking it. I had a patient where I was an inpatient, and I said, I'm going to call your primary cardiologist, but I'm going to come back this afternoon and tell you what we discussed to have a plan. And does anyone know what she told me or asked me? She goes, are you really going to come back, or are you just trying to get out of my room? She was so sick of doctors lying to her face. And I go, and I was shocked. I don't lie. Two, I told you I'm going to be back. And I came back and talked to her. And then it was a great, great relationship. Now she transferred to my care. But she was so jaded to the point of feeling like these guys are just saying what I want to hear so they can get out of the room and be done with me. All right, we can't have that attitude. Personal testimony, this is a great thing. Everyone should have like maybe a 2-minute why God's important or why you pray story ready to go. Because if a patient asks you, why is God important? And you go, if you just mumble, stumble around, that's not impressive. Okay? That doesn't give them a lot of confidence. All right? But put in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. 1 Peter 3:15. All right? The bottom line is, don't be afraid. This is very interesting. People can disagree with your doctrines or your beliefs, but they will almost never attack your personal testimony or personal statement. They may not like it, they may not agree with it, but they're not going to just smash it and destroy it. All right? And the fact that you're opening up and being vulnerable, people actually respond to that, because then they will be opening, they'll open up to you and be more vulnerable as you as well, and that facilitates having a better relationship with that person. So the clinic and beyond, okay, faith prescriptions. We have invested thousands of dollars in paper prescriptions. We are now on EMR. So what I do with these things, I carry one in my pocket, and then, like, I do a lot of the health stuff with my patients. So I go, watch Forks Over Knives, and I put it on a prescription pad and say, doctor's orders, do it. Or watch Fed Up. Or why don't you read Revelation 21:4? Because that's really important now, because your loved one's not going to make it. All right, so you can do little faith prescriptions. It's better than all that money is going to be totally wasted otherwise. literature. So I heard this from Mark Finley a couple years ago. He says he carries literature in his briefcase. And I go, man, that's a really good idea. So we actually, I have it in my left lab coat pocket, a couple of books, not like 100 books, but I have a couple and then reload as needed. Then I have books in my in both of my main offices. Actually, this is Joyce's idea. We actually have books in the car. So like when we see a homeless guy on the street, we give him money and a book. All right, whatever we can do. And then I don't know if he's going to throw the book away, but just sowing the seeds and just seeing what happens. So having literature around, very useful. Callbacks and email. This is up to your comfort level with patients, but I give my cell phone number out to patients a lot, especially when things are actively happening and they're very complex. And they actually really, it makes a big difference when they love it. Email them all the time. There's another way to kind of catch up and save the time you don't have in clinic to kind of foster or grow the spiritual part. Then you can do like Bible studies, health lectures, cooking demonstrations, because once again, we are a health ministry. The health part really is a good way to go first. And then bring them in. All right. Okay, I'm going to have to speed up here. The not-so-secret weapon. I know Brian and Todd are going to talk about a whole session on prayer, but I have to have a little bit because I think it's just so important. This is a great quote. When we work, we work. When we pray, God goes to work. God's more powerful than anything we can do. So we got to plug into the power source. So basically, it's like toys without batteries. They're not very useful. God is the batteries. We got to put those things in there, and then things get energized. Okay. And the question we have to ask ourselves, do we really believe that penicillin, amiodarone, is more powerful than prayer? If we don't believe that, then we should be using one a lot more than the other. All right? So prayer, there's lots of miracles. All right? All of our measures, pale in comparison to the power of prayer. All right? It's not even close. All right? So this is a great book about your God is too small. And part of it is if you believe in God a little bit, why don't you just go all the way? And most people, I think, a lot of people in this room have read this. But this is a story about the bleeding woman. And so the thing about her is she had incredibly deep faith, not like passing interest like the other people in the crowd, right? So many were ill in the crowd. It wasn't just her, but only one person was healed during that walk, and that was her. On the reverse side of that, we need faith. We need faith that when we pray, things are going to happen. And so we have to be like the bleeding woman here. All right. A couple of verses here. When Jesus came down from the hill and the boy that was demon-possessed, the disciples could not get the demon out of him. And the father is like, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. Right. And then the disciples asked him, how come we couldn't do it? And he said, this one can only come out by prayer. Prayer is huge here. All right. And with God, all things are possible. So this is my one prayer example that I'm going to give. I've had lots of little, big prayers answered, but in medical, I had a patient who had a son who was on heroin. Okay? This isn't him. But this is an example of how screwed up your life gets on drugs. But basically, it was to the point where he was stealing. You know how it goes. He's on heroin, in and out of jail. He's stealing money from relatives to buy a heroin. He goes, I can't go to any family functions because all they do is say, why are you such a crummy father, horrible parent? So he's now alienated from his whole family. His kid's not doing good. So every time I see this guy, we pray for his kid specifically. And so one time I saw him, and we prayed, I don't know how many times, like 10 times for this guy. And then he got admitted, so I was seeing him in the hospital. And then I had this impression, ask about the kid. And so I go, and in my mind, I'm kind of jaded. You know, I just really, drug abuse is so hard. You just feel it's never going to get corrected. But I go, how's your son doing? And the first thing he says is, he's in jail. He's in prison this time. And then I go, man, I should have just shut up and not gone for this. But then he goes, but he's off of drugs. And he found the Lord. And he wants to become a person that does drug rehab for other people. And then he was so happy to share that with me. And I would have never gotten that unless I asked. But that was like a massive answer to prayer. And this is the one thing I think is almost, I can't say impossible because I do believe it, but this is one of the hardest things to break is drug abuse. Okay, who to pray for? Patients, with your patients, your staff. Our coworkers are very important. If you don't care about your coworkers, that's really strange. I'll be done in a minute. And also pray for yourself. You have to pray for yourself because we all need it. There's a note here. One thing that's really helped me, I learned this from the Amen Conference 2 years ago. One of the doctors said that what she does in the morning, she looks at her patient list, and she prays for the patients to get healthier. Okay? I used to just pray for me to survive the day, but I go, I got to pray for them. And then, because, you know, you have the days where you have the certain patients you don't like or that are really difficult, and you're like, I can't believe they're here, or my nurse put them back to back. My nurse hates me now, one of those things. But then after this, you're like, I can deal with this. This will be good. Okay. Okay, and the 2 more slides here. But even when there's no hope, you got to pray because there's still hope. So I'm a cardiologist. I deal with fatality, mortality all the time. People are dropping dead all the time, unfortunately. But one thing I share a lot and I pray about is Revelation 21:4. Okay, because even when there's no hope, it's terminal cancer, dead heart failure, you can say, hey, there's going to be a time when we can be in heaven and illness and time won't matter. We have to hang on to that. So there's always going to be some little bit of hope. We'll skip this for time here. So in summary here, pray early, pray often. Think about all the excuses you're using and commit yourself to getting over those. Pick one new thing to add to your practice. Pray if your patients, even just one a day, pray over your patient list. Have literature available. Do something until it becomes a habit. After you got that one nailed as a habit, start a new habit. See one, do one, teach one. We all do that in medicine. Spread to other doctors. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Thank you for your attention.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.